Welcome to our 25th podcast in Jesus Christ and the Everlasting Gospel. Today we're going to talk about Jesus Christ one day returning to the earth. So this is all second coming stuff. And there's a lot of material to cover. There's entire books written about this. And so this is going to be, it's going to be a brief overview of that whole experience. So we'll start off in the 29th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, verse 11. And it says, "For I will reveal myself from heaven with power and great glory, with all the hosts thereof." Hosts, in the Hebrew text at least, is armies. So think about a general leading armies or a king. So if you've seen that picture of Jesus descending in the clouds, and there's all these angels behind him, that's an image of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord of hosts is coming, and then it says, after it says, "all the hosts thereof, and dwell in righteousness with man on earth 1,000 years, and the wicked shall not stand." That's the theme. That's the idea associated with the second coming of Jesus. We're going to overthrow evil potentates and dictators and governmental systems which bind and destroy men's agency, and we're going to instill righteousness. And that's the idea of the second coming. Right out of the gate in the 49th section in the Doctrine and Covenants, this is a revelation given from Joseph to Sidney Parley P. Pratt and Lyman Copley, 1831 in Ohio. Lyman Copley was this fellow who was associated with a group of people called the United Society of Believers in Christ's Second Appearing. So he believed in Jesus' appearing, but he had some beliefs that were a little bit different than what we would consider Orthodox teachings. And so in this revelation, the Lord tells him to kind of come into orthodoxy, as it were, to come into true belief. And in this section, we learn some principles about the second coming. So go with me to section 49, verse 6 and 7. It says, "They have done unto the Son of Man even as they listed, and he has taken his power on the right hand of his glory, and now reigneth in the heavens, and will reign till he descends on the earth to put all enemies under his feet, which time is nigh at hand. I, the Lord, have spoken it, but the hour and the day no man knoweth, neither the angels in heaven, nor shall they know until he comes. Wherefore I will that all men shall repent, for all are under sin, except those which I have reserved unto myself, holy men that ye know not of." So a couple things in there. We see right there in verse 6 that he reigns in the heavens, but he's going to reign on the earth when he puts the enemies under his feet. Now, Joseph Smith is going to say later in his prophecies that the last enemy that he's going to put down is death, that Jesus has conquered death, and when we're resurrected, death has been put down. But then in verse 7, we get to this teaching where the Lord says, nobody knows when this second coming is going to happen. And he says, not even the angels. Now, this is significant because Lyman Copley believed, or at least his associates believed, that Jesus already came, that it's already happened. So 1831, you're bumping around Ohio, there were people teaching, hey, Jesus already came. And so in section 49, the Lord's like, nope, I haven't come yet. Not only that, but nobody knows when it's going to happen. So he kind of is honing in some of those ideas. There's a bunch more stuff in section 49 that isn't pertinent to our discussion. But one of the things this section does is it really hones in on straight thinking. And that's where we get the word orthodoxy. Ortho, straight, like if you go to the orthodontist. Doxy, straight thinking or straight mind. And so from this, the Lord is really honing early church members into realizing that there are some false beliefs out there, but we're bringing them in, and it's the prophet who's kind of leading them through these ideas. Usually when I teach Second Coming for the first time to students and they've never been introduced to these ideas, I take them right to Matthew 24. And Matthew 24 really explains the second coming, but it really needs to be read in its first century context as well. And so I'm just going to kind of go through some of these verses briefly, and we'll look at some others. But notice verse 5. In verse 5, Jesus tells his apostles, he says, "Many are going to come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Now, in its first century context, what that means is that there were going to be people claiming to be the Messiah. And to these Jews in the first century, the Messiah was the anointed king that was going to come down and was going to deliver them politically from their enemies. And he's telling them, don't listen to these guys. They're false. And then he says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but be not troubled. You know, these things are not yet. Now this happened. In 70 AD, roughly, there were a group of people that proclaimed to be the Messiah. Menahem was one by name. And they threw out the Romans, and they established their own currency, and they established the nation of Israel. We're going to be free. And everyone hailed him as a Messiah. And that revolt didn't work out for them because the Jews were killed. The Romans came in under the leadership of a fellow by the name of Titus, and they laid waste to the walls and the city and destroyed the temple. And Menahem and his followers were killed. Many of them went to Masada, and there was a great amount of destruction there. And Josephus writes that, you know, over 1 million Jews died in that battle. And so Jesus is warning them. But the question is, in verse 3, the disciples say, and you'll notice there at the very beginning or the very end, it says, what is the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Like, they want to know this. And so he tells them there's going to be false Christs. And then he says, but the end is not yet. That's the end of verse 6. And then he says, nation is going to rise up against nation, and there's going to be wars and earthquakes. And then he promises them in verse 9 that they're going to be delivered and afflicted and killed and hated. And so that happened. The early Christian church did definitely have some problems. And what I mean by that is politically they were in the minority, and there was a lot of inner strife inside the church and from the outside. And then you get to verse 11 where it says, false prophets shall rise and deceive many, and the love of many shall wax cold. That's the end of verse 12. But he that endures to the end will be saved. The passage in here in Matthew 24 about the abomination of desolation in verse 15, I'm just going to read this. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Don't return back to get your clothes. And then woe to them that are nursing in those days. Also verse 20, pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. These verses are specifically set in their first century context when the temple will be desecrated and it will be destroyed. It's referring back to the time period in 167 BC that these Jews were very familiar with, when their enemies, led by a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, came in and he basically desecrated the temple. That's the abomination of desolation. He killed a pig on the altar. He put statues of pagan gods on their temple mount, and he basically killed women that were circumcising their children. This had great deep scars for the Israelites, for these Jews. And what Jesus is saying is, he's saying something like that's going to happen in the future. And all of these things do happen. They happen in 70 AD. And there's a lot of scholarship out there that says that Matthew was disseminated about this time, telling people that this was going to happen. In the midst of all this, you get verse 14, which says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So verse 14 is a really critical verse. Now, all of these verses we just read can also be read outside of their first century context. So for example, Latter-day Saints today read these verses and we see a latter-day destruction of the temple or a latter-day attacking. And so we couch a lot of our passages and things that are associated with this. For example, we'll look at Zechariah 12 through 14 and Ezekiel 37 through 39 and section 45. We'll look at some of these passages and we'll read Matthew 24 in a latter-day context. And it certainly can be read that way. But I want to make sure first to read it as a first century text, because that's when it was disseminated. That's when people read it. And to them, it meant that, okay, Jesus can't come until these things have happened in verse 15 and 16 and 18 and 19. And those things did happen. And so after 70 AD, after the temple was just desecrated, the abomination of desolation happened. After the people fled out of Judea, a bunch of the Christians went to this place called Pella, and they fled there because they were warned to get out. And so they were able to escape. And so when this happened, there was a common belief in the first century that Jesus was coming soon. And everybody thought, okay, it's going to be in our day. And for years and years and years, every generation has had this notion of, okay, Jesus is coming in our day. And I think one of the things this lesson really hammers on, and I want to really emphasize, is that even though there's all these prophecies about Jesus coming, in essence, he is coming in our life, in our lifetime. And what I mean by that is everybody on in this world, we are not going to be here forever. We are not permanent residents here on this earth. And so the second coming is very real and personal for us in the sense that we're going to be gone soon. Like, we're not going to be on earth very long. Now, when he comes is not really a concern of mine. It used to be. For years, I was like, okay, is he going to come? I remember I used to think, okay, he's going to come in the year 2000. Okay, the year 2001. And now I look at it like, when he comes, he comes. The issue is, how are we living today? And that's why I think these scriptures have what I call perpetual relevance. The book of Revelation, for example, has a lot of stuff in it about the second coming. And for years, different groups of people living in different times and circumstances have applied it in their life. And I think that's totally fine. So for example, the false prophet or the miracle worker in Revelation that opposes God. If you lived in Germany in 1939 and you were a Christian, you'd be like, oh my gosh, maybe it's Hitler or maybe it's Stalin, in those kinds of things. Or if you lived in, you know, third or fourth century Rome, you would have visions of, well, maybe it's the Goths coming from the north. Or if you lived during the time of Nero, you would think, oh, it's the Antichrist is Nero because he's this evil emperor. In other words, it has perpetual relevance because the types and symbols get repeated, because history repeats itself, because humans, we kind of do the same stuff. I mean, if you read the Book of Mormon, if you're doing the Come Follow Me stuff, we're in ether right now, and you read the story about Riplakish and what a jerk he is and how he taxes everybody and he has whoredoms and he builds many spacious buildings and he's doing all these things and he's focusing on himself and whoredoms. And what happens? Well, he gets killed by his followers. And if you've read the Book of Mormon, you're like, wait a second, I know this story. That's King Noah, right? Well, these themes and these ideas just continually repeat themselves. And so the second coming scriptures are absolutely relevant. And I don't really get hung up on when. I'm never going to hang stuff up or put a timeline up there and say, okay, in 1950, this happened and that's fulfilling this verse. The only time I would do that is if a prophet did that. If a prophet came out and said, okay, this event happened here, then I would say, okay, we're going with that. And so if you get out there on social media or YouTube and stuff, and you'll see some of these videos, there's one out there that's really popular right now where it talks about that when the Palmyra Temple was dedicated, that was the beginning of the 3.5 years of silence in the book of Revelation, stuff like that. You know, guys, I'm just not reading the text that way. I just can't. And so, you know, until President Nelson comes out and says, yes, the dedication of the Palmyra Temple is the beginning of the 3.5 years of silence, I'm not doing it, right? That's just not how I read it. So back to the text. So we're in Matthew 24, first century context. There it is again in verse 24 of Matthew 24. There's going to be false prophets and false Christs, and they're going to show signs and wonders. Now, is it outside of the first century that you can apply this? I would say absolutely, absolutely. But in their time period, that's what it was. It was false Christ. Look what it says in verse 23. If any man says unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Now, part of it is because Jesus is with them. It's Matthew 24. He hasn't been resurrected yet. This is before his death. And he's sitting with his apostles and he's like, I'm the Christ. So there's no other Christ. There's no other Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. Now, we've repackaged it to mean Jesus, the God that comes to earth and dies and is resurrected, which is totally fine. But in its first century context, it just means the king. And so here, that's what he's telling him. But then skip down to verse 29 of Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Okay, what are the days? Well, I think the days are talking about all these events, starting at about verse 9 all the way to verse 29. Those 20 verses of the abomination of desolation, the destruction of the prophet, fleeing to the mountains, the false prophets rising. Verse 27, the lightning that comes out of the east and shines to the west. And so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So this destruction of the temple, the false prophets, the eagles being gathered together. So we've got the gathering in verse 29. Immediately after those days, it says in verse 29, The sun will be dark, the moon will not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. What does this mean? I mean, to me, it means that there's signs in the heavens. There's going to be solar signs, things that people take notice of and say, something's happening here. And then it says in verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. To me, I kind of read this as when Jesus comes, it's not going to be a secret. It's not going to be something that we don't know about. It says that there's going to be a sign in heaven, and they're going to see the Son of Man. And then it says all the tribes of the earth. A great type for this that we can read is right out of 3 Nephi, right? When we read in 3 Nephi that Jesus comes, the people get it. They see him in the heavens. And so there it is. This is in essence the prophecy of Jesus coming again. Now we will not know the day or the hour per se, but notice what we do know. He says we could know the season. So he uses this phrase, the parable of the fig tree. He says in verse 32, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is tender and put forth his leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. And so to me in this reference, what Jesus is saying is we may not know the day or the hour, but we can kind of get an idea of when he's going to come because of the idea of the fig tree. Essentially what we see here with the parable of the fig tree is this, that the season is nigh. We read that, you know, when it comes forth, that it's early spring when the fig tree puts forth its leaves. And so what the Lord is teaching us is that just as surely as the green foliage of the fig tree is a sign of summer, so shall the signs of which he speaks, talking about the second coming, happen. And we'll know when summer is nigh because we see the leaves on the fig tree, and it's the first one to kind of show us these signs. So however you want to package that, but I think that's what we read, what's going on here. Another passage that I think is really relevant here in this other passage is this is written by Paul, and it's in 1 Thessalonians. And so if you go there, in verse 1 it says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So here he's essentially emphasizing the idea that he's going to come, but we're not going to know when. But then he says, for when they say peace and safety, then cometh destruction upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. So essentially what he's saying to them is that it won't be a day that will take you like a thief. He's going to, verse 3, liken it unto a woman that's with child. You can see a woman that's with child and know that she's going to have the baby, but not know exactly when. So then he says in verse 5, ye are children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, they that are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So to me, when I read 1 Thessalonians 5, what I see here is Paul saying, listen, we know he's going to come, but we'll see the signs and we'll know. Now, there's a lot to unpack here that we're not going to do in this podcast, but just know that there's strong arguments that Paul thought Jesus would come in his day, and I certainly see why many early Christians thought this. Jesus would say things like, you know, there are those that are standing here that shall see me when I come again. A lot of times I read those, and the way I package those verses is I just say things like, well, John was in the audience, and the Apostle John is translated. And so that's kind of my way out to read some of those. But Paul is essentially telling them that Jesus is going to come. And the Christians need not be concerned with being overtaken as by a thief. Verse 42 of Matthew 24 says, watch therefore, for you know not the hour your Lord doth come. Verse 44, be ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now, a lot of these passages of the second coming are going to be read differently by us than they would be read by those in the first century. And what I mean by that is this. The people that lived in the first century really wanted Jesus to come right away, these early Christians, because they were being crushed with taxes. They really wanted Rome gone. And these early Jews that believed in Jesus saw who he was, they saw what he did, and they wanted him to take the throne. That's a really strong message that we read right out of the gate in the book of Acts chapter 1, as the apostles are standing with the resurrected Lord, and they essentially say, Lord, are you going to take the throne now? Is this going to happen? Are we going to finally do this? I mean, here you are, let's go. And so look what happens. Verse 6, Acts chapter 1. When they therefore were come together, so the apostles are all together, Jesus is there, and they asked him, they're talking to Jesus, and they say, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And so they're ready. They're like, let's get our swords, let's kick Rome out, let's make it happen. You're the Messiah. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's it. He's like, it's not for you guys to know about that. It's going to happen, but don't worry about it. And so these second coming passages that we're reading in Matthew 24 and other places, these guys really wanted it to happen. I remember growing up thinking, oh, I don't want the second coming to happen and there's to be war and those kinds of things. Because I grew up in a really comfortable place called the United States of America. And I had all kinds of, you know, rights and wonderful things in my life. Well, imagine if you live in a world where it's not like that. Imagine if you live in a world where you don't even know if you're going to eat. And some of these people lived on the razor's edge of poverty. And so sometimes when I read these, I just think, you know, we read these passages about the second coming, and we read them in our context, in our culture, and I just think we miss so much because we don't see it the way they did, if that makes sense. And so sometimes it just really helps to read them that way, to see them as they did. And so at the end of Matthew 24, essentially Jesus says, listen, you've got to know who I am, and you've got to be doing these things. And that's the essence of it. So he says, verse 45, who is ever a faithful and a wise servant when his Lord has made him ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find him doing. So it's this idea of stewardship. The ruler leaves and he puts you in charge of his castle. When he comes, is he going to see you taking care of the castle, taking care of the people? And if so, good. Verse 47, if that's the case, then he's going to make you a ruler over all his goods. That's the idea of the establishment of the kingdom. That's what the apostles wanted. They wanted to have opportunities to be in charge and to be ruler over the kingdom. But verse 48, if you're the steward, and the steward's just that guy in charge of the castle when the king's gone. If you're that steward in verse 48, you say, well, he's not coming. He delays his coming. And then you smite the workers, like you beat them up and you just spend your time getting drunk. Verse 49. Well, it's not going to work out for you. Verse 51. Ouch. I mean, you can read 51. I'm not going to read that. So there it is. So in case they don't get it right out of the gate, after he teaches all this stuff on the second coming, he goes right to the story of the wise virgins, the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25. And we've all heard this story, right? We've all heard the story about the oil and the virgins. And there's five wise and five foolish. Modern prophets have said this is all talking about the church. Verse 1 of Matthew 25 says the kingdom of heaven will be likened. That's the church. Today, the kingdom of heaven is on the earth. The kingdom of heaven is also in heaven, but we're talking about the church. In other words, five wise, five foolish. It's kind of how we are, right? Section 45 of the Doctrine and Covenants is going to repackage this idea of oil and liken it unto having the Holy Ghost. And so if you read these passages about the oil, taking the oil, putting it in your lamps, and the lamp is a vessel, we are the vessel. So if we have the Holy Ghost in our vessel, we'll have light. And by the way, you can't buy the Holy Ghost. So notice verse 10, when they went to buy the five foolish, the bridegroom came, and they weren't ready. And Jesus says in verse 12, I know you not. And in the Joseph Smith translation, it says, ye know me not. And that kind of ties into King Benjamin's address, right? How can anybody know the master they haven't served? Let me take you to that reference on the Holy Ghost being the oil. Look at this. So if you go to section 45 of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord goes through a lot of things that we've covered. He talks about wars and rumors of wars in verse 26, the love of man waxing cold in verse 27, earthquakes in 33. In verse 35, he says, be not troubled, for when all these things shall come to pass, you may know that the promises which have been made unto you shall be fulfilled. He talks about signs and wonders in verse 40, in heavens and in the earth. And then he talks about the heathen nations in verse 54 being redeemed, which is interesting. He says, those that knew no law shall have part in the first resurrection, and it shall be tolerable for them. Think about all the people that live on the earth that don't know who Jesus is. And he essentially says, it will be tolerable for them. The second coming will be a day of peace for them. Satan will be bound in verse 55. That's important. So there's a lot of things happening in section 45 that expound on Matthew 24. But then we get to this idea of the lamps and the vessels and the light and the oil. Verse 56. At that day when I come in my glory, shall the parable be fulfilled which I spake concerning the 10 virgins. For they that are wise and have taken and received the truth and have taken the Holy Spirit for their guide and have not been deceived, verily I say unto you that they shall not be hewn down and cast into the fire, but shall abide the day. To me, receiving the truth and having the Holy Spirit for their guide is the oil. And it's not something you can buy. Elder McConkie said that that's put into our vessels drop by drop, for it is the oil of obedience. And those kinds of things are things that just don't happen. They're mindful, they're purposeful. They require time and consistent effort. In the seventh slide of the slides that I include with this lesson, I have a picture of this fellow from one of these shows I used to watch. I just loved it. It was called The Biggest Loser. And it's a show about people that come to this camp and they're overweight. And what they do is, and this is what I wish the show did, but this is the magic of the show. They don't tell you or show you what they have these guys eat. You just see them working out. Like it's every week, you know, they weigh in and they get on the scale. And if you don't lose enough weight, you get kicked off the show. So it's a reality show, but it's a weight loss show. But they never tell you, okay, this is, you know, are they doing keto? Are they doing vegan diets? Like, what are these guys doing? They don't explain it. But one year they did this show where everybody was from different states and they had, you know, all kinds of people. But, you know, they had a really cool person from Utah. And then they had this really cool guy from Missouri. Now, the guy's name was Marty, and I really liked him because he was a school teacher, and he doesn't win the show. Marty does not lose enough weight to win. But I love this slide on slide number 7, and I liken it to the story of the 10 virgins. And the reason why I like the slide is I would always show the picture of Marty before, and then I would show the picture of him after, and usually the girls would say, okay, Brother Day, maybe he didn't win The Biggest Loser, but he is the winner to me. Like, he's just really handsome guy, and he's just really, he's been lifting. He's just completely yoked. And I like to show that picture as an image of a message about the 10 virgins. Marty didn't just quit eating junk. Like, he had to purposely, you know, put his mind to it, and nobody could do it for him. He couldn't go take a pill or get a surgery to get the body that you see on slide number 7, he had to do some stuff. And I really like that. I think it's a great analogy for our spirits. Just like our bodies have, you know, little decisions that we make every day, so do our spirits. And so that's kind of how I view the story of the 10 virgins. The Savior is essentially saying, get the Holy Ghost in your vessel. And if you really go down the rabbit hole of, like, what is the olive oil? Like, what is it really? It's a piece of heaven. In a lot of their literature, the olive tree was the tree of life. And so this oil kind of represents the lifeblood of heaven put into our vessels. So that's something to think about. The next verses we're going to talk about are relating to the Old Testament. And just know we could do an entire podcast just on these. So I'm just going to give you a brief sketch, a brief overview. So I'm going to first take you to Ezekiel 37. And this is the story or the vision that Ezekiel has of the Valley of Dry Bones. Verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones. And he sees them in verse 2, and they're dry. And the Lord says, Son of man, can these bones live? And I said, I don't know, you know. And he said, prophesy unto these bones and say unto them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And so he has this vision in the 37th chapter of a valley full of bones that live. They come back to life. And this is the restoration of the house of Israel. Look what it says, verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. But the message is, nope, they're not going to be cut off. Look what verse 12 says. Come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. The people will be restored. So the restoration of Israel is likened unto the resurrection. This is probably the most powerful resurrection text in the Old Testament that we have left. Most of the resurrection stuff in the Old Testament gets edited out. But this survives. Right in the middle of this chapter, we shift from the restoration of Israel to this idea of a stick of Judah and a stick of Joseph. And to me, this is totally the Book of Mormon and the stick of Judah, the Bible. There's lots of different interpretations on this. Like I said, we could spend an hour talking about all the different interpretations, but that's how I read it. Notice verse 17, where it says they're going to be one stick and they're going to become one in thine hand. You want to highlight that. To me today, the Book of Mormon and the Bible, if we read them and we read them today, it's all the things Nephi says it's going to do. It's going to confound false doctrines. It's going to fix a lot of these problems. And these two nations, Ephraim, which is Joseph, and Judah in the south, they're going to not be divided anymore. If you look in the end of verse 22, it says there's these two nations, but they shall not be divided into two kingdoms anymore. Now that prophecy has not been fulfilled. Ezekiel's during the time of the exile, and the Israelites have been scattered for over 100 years. Well, the gathering today is fulfilling the front half of Ezekiel 37. The house of Israel is being restored, and they're being restored with the sticks, and if you read in the footnote there, 16a, wooden writing tablets that were commonly used in Babylon. In other words, a way to keep records. These things are going to bring them back. Now, that's my interpretation of the 37th chapter. The 38th chapter is its own podcast as well. This is this final battle or this great battle where the Lord is going to come amid war and pestilence, and he's going to restore the house of Israel. But first, there's going to be a war. Now, really, to understand the 38th chapter, what you've got to do, you've got to have a background in Old Testament, and you've got to know who the sons of Noah were and where they settled. And so all those verses in the first chunk of Ezekiel 38 are really kind of problematic unless you go down those rabbit holes, which we're not going to do now. But just briefly, look at some things that I want to take you through just to kind of get an idea of what's happening here. Look in verse 8. Verse 8, second line, it's going to happen in the latter years. Verse 9, the enemies are going to, second line of verse 9, come like a cloud to cover the land. So there's going to be a bunch of them. What are they going to say, these enemies that attack Israel? Verse 11, they're going to come to the land of unwalled villages. They're just going to ravage the nation. Verse 12, their motive, to take a spoil and to take a prey. This is a battle over stuff. Look at the end of verse 13. They're going to come to take a spoil. Note verse 16. God speaking to these armies. Thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land, and it shall be in the latter days. So we get time period. We get kind of the idea of what these armies are. Verse 21. I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains. Verse 22. I will plead against him with pestilence and blood. and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. And thus I will magnify myself, the Lord says in Ezekiel 38 at the end, very last verse. And I will sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I'm the Lord. So the end of Ezekiel 38 is this promise that in the midst of this great war, God will be made known to the enemies of Israel, and he will defend them. This is really important. This tells us a couple of things. There's lots of passages in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, that talk about this great battle that's going to take place in and around Jerusalem, and that God will defend them. This, in essence, are what a lot of the prophecies of the Messiah that survive do, is they talk about him as a great military leader. The things in there about God coming down and dying, that doesn't make the text. That gets edited out. I think a big part of it and a big reason why is because it's pretty tough to believe in a God, I think, anciently, that's going to come down and die. I think some of the Jews struggle with that idea. Even though that idea is taught in Egypt, it's taught in Samaria, it's taught in these ancient cultures, and it does have echoes in the Old Testament, specifically in Isaiah, in what are called the suffering servant passages. But by and large, the dying and rising God has been edited out, and the military might of the king, the military might of God stays in. And so that's in essence 38, Ezekiel 38. Now 39 is the cleanup and kind of the restoration of Israel. And then for the rest of Ezekiel, so we did 37, dry bones, second part, two sticks, 38, great war, 39, cleanup. For the rest of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's brought closer into God's presence, into the temple. And there's this water that's coming up out of the Holy of Holies. And it waters the land and it heals it. And Ezekiel starts out and it's hitting his toes. And then he keeps going in further chapters. And then it's hitting his feet and then his knees. And then he writes that it gets to his loins. And then it's so deep and heavy that he swims in it. And this idea of coming into God's presence and being soaked in the waters that are coming out of the Holy of Holies is just a beautiful image that can teach you lots of different things about revelation, knowing God, and the temple. From a mythological perspective, the temple was this sacred space that had water coming up from underground. And the water, as it came up from underground, everything that it touched would be whole and would be healed. And we kind of read this from Present Hunter, where he says, anytime the Lord touches something, it's healed. If he's allowed to touch a family, he heals it. If he's able to touch a sick body, he heals that body. So Ezekiel's really cool. It's got some good stuff in it. Go to Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12, final war. Nations are gathered against Jerusalem. You're just going to have to read it because this podcast is going to get kind of long. But he defends his people. I would encourage you to read the 12th chapter, the 13th chapter, where they say, you know, what are these wounds in your hands? That is going to be unlocked also in section 45 of the Doctrine and Covenants, where the Lord says, these are the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Read section 45 with that as well. And then the 14th chapter of Zechariah, where his feet stands on the Mount of Olives. That's verse 4. And it cleaves. It's right there in the verse. The idea that Jesus touches the Mount of Olives with his foot and it cleaves in half is a big deal in Scripture, and it comes up a lot of places. But right here in Zechariah 14, this is important, that he touches it, then it turns into this chasm or this valley, and the Jews rush into it, and he redeems them. He saves them. And so this is so important, especially as we read section 45 of the Doctrine and Covenants. So there's a lot of stuff about the second coming, but I digress. So what do you read if you're anxious? Like if you're anxious about the second coming, I would encourage you to read section 45 of the Doctrine and Covenants, verse 64. Go there with me. Especially if you're one of those people and you're like, oh, kind of worried about this. Verse 64 says, I, the Lord, have said, gather out from the eastern lands. Now, if you remember, section 45 is given before the Civil War. Joseph dies in 1844, and the Lord's always telling the saints to get west. By the time the saints get to this valley in 1847, We precede the Civil War by 14 years. We do all that we can to get everybody out of the East. And over again, the Lord says, get out of the East and go to the West. Why? Verse 66. The Lord says, we're going to establish something. It's going to be called the New Jerusalem, a land of peace, a city of refuge, a place of safety for the saints of the Most High God. Just look at the description words in verse 66. We have peace, safety, and refuge. So if you're sitting here right now and you're like, I don't like all this stuff in the second coming about war, just read section 45. The Lord is going to build a place where there is refuge and safety. And who's going to be there? Verse 67. The glory of the Lord will be there. The terror of the Lord will be there. Insomuch that the wicked, they don't want to come to it. Why? Because it's going to be Zion. And it shall come to pass among the wicked that every man that will not take a sword against his neighbor must needs flee to Zion for safety. For there shall be gathered unto it out of every nation under heaven, and it shall be the only people that shall not be at war one with another. So you got to read those. I mean, finish the section 45. I would encourage you to read all the way to the end. But in essence, what the Lord is saying is, while there's war and while the wicked are destroying the wicked, and that's a theme all over in the Book of Mormon, that the wicked destroy the wicked. Just know that while the wicked are destroying the wicked and while there's war, the righteous are going to be building Zion. That's so important. And so build Zion. That's how we prepare. Put oil in your lamps. I have a ton of stuff on the fourth slide about the wicked. And you can kind of read these verses. But boy, the middle one. So I give seven references to what's going to happen to the wicked. You got to read 1 Nephi 22. If you go through and you just take your highlighter and you highlight every time in 1 Nephi 22 where Nephi tells you that the righteous need not fear and that the same fire that destroys the wicked will preserve the righteous, as you highlight that stuff, it is overwhelming how Nephi says, hey, don't worry about it. Okay, what about the righteous? Well, we know that there is going to be many comings of Jesus, multiple comings, and he will visit the righteous and they will know about it. So, for example, I give a list of appearances. This is on the ninth slide, and the title is, to whom will the Savior appear? Well, we read that he's going to appear suddenly at his temple. We read that in Doctrine and Covenants 36 and Malachi 3. That's happened. But it is also happening. Now, it's happening ritually. We are brought into God's presence. But modern prophets have talked about seeing God at the temple. He's also going to come and appear to the saints at Adamondi Ammon. Joseph taught this in Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 157. It's also in section 116 of the Doctrine and Covenants and Daniel 7 that he will appear. On my 10th and 11th slides, I have a quote by Bruce McConkie where he says this. He says that all saints then living and those that have lived will meet the Savior at Adamondi Ammon before he appears to the world. I would encourage you to read those. He's going to appear to the saints in Zion. He's also going to appear to the Jews on the Mount of Olives. That's Zechariah 14 and section 45. So in that great military conflict, he's going to appear to them. And the way I package this is at that conclusion, he will appear to the whole world. And that's section 101, verse 23 and section 45. Let's read section 101, verse 23. Behold, it is my will. I'm starting with verse 22. Behold, it is my will that all they who call my name and worship me according to mine everlasting gospel should stand together and stand in holy places and prepare for the revelation which is to come when the veil of the covering of my temple in my tabernacle, which hideth the earth, shall be taken off and all flesh shall see me together. And so that's what I want to end with. I want to end with the idea that he's going to come. Everybody's going to see it. It's not going to be a surprise. It's not going to be like that section where Lehman Copley's like, yeah, he already came. Like, Jesus isn't going to secretly come and no one's going to know and we're going to read about it in the newspaper after the fact. No, the Doctrine and Covenants especially, but the scriptures as a whole teach that when he comes, everybody will know. And so between now and then, what's the message? I think the main message is get the light in your vessels, get the Holy Ghost. And as we do that, we'll build Zion. And he can live in us. And it will be as if the second coming has already happened to us in the sense that we have peace, we have the Spirit, and we're whole. And with that, I leave this with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.